Like this morning to direct your attention to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth for ever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And may God grant to us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. As we continue between expository series this morning, I should like to preach an isolated address upon the portion that we have just read together, which starts, at least here in our English translation, with just four words. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. It is a simple enough statement. It is a comprehensible sort of instruction that we are given here. But what exactly does it mean? And who is it for? And how is it to be fulfilled? All sorts of questions perhaps present themselves to our mind in the wake of this opening statement. Well, my friends, we need not puzzle it out too long or too far, because we will see that the rest of this 135th Psalm goes on to explain this vital commandment in much more detail. And I would like, with the Lord's help, to explore this matter of praising the Lord from Psalm 135 a little more. And so perhaps the first question to be asked, although it perhaps hardly needs to be asked as the answer is given us, is this: who is to be praised? Who is to be praised? Well, here it is: praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And surely this is self-evident, Here in the instruction, his name and his title is given. You will notice the very frequent recurrences of the Lord throughout the course of this psalm. It surely is unmistakable and unavoidable and beyond question or refutation that the Lord is to be praised. But this point needs to be stated, because as the psalm goes on to show us, there is, alas, a sad tendency in humanity, a dreadful propensity in man to direct his praise, his attention, his adoration upon entirely erroneous objects. And this matter is touched upon, you will have noted, in the course of this psalm. Verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Now, when we read a statement like this in Scripture, when we read a verse like this in the Psalms, there is perhaps that slightly dubious part of our minds which says, well, hang on a moment, isn't a verse like this admitting to the existence of other deities? And if we read something like this, that the Lord is above all gods, or that he is a god of gods, does this therefore imply that other divine beings exist, or that there is some sort of pantheon of deities of whom the Lord is but one? Well, my friends, let us banish any such follies from our minds immediately, because having broached the topic of these other gods in verse 6, the psalm goes on to describe them in more detail. And here they are, these other gods, in verse 15 and onwards. The idols of the heathen, or if you will, the gods of the heathen. What can we say about these? What is to be concluded about other gods? Well, here is the fundamental condition of them. Verse 15, they are the work of men. The work of men. Now, of course, at the period of time in which the language of this psalm was inspired, the worship of literal statues and figurines that were purportedly deities or representations of divine beings was commonplace. But as we shall shortly see, whilst the materials may have changed, alas, the principle has not. And so these few verses here, verses 15 through 18, describe the situation as pertains to other gods, to other objects upon which men set their attentions and to whom they may be inclined to direct their worship. Think about these statues, says the psalmist. And of course, they were very often fashioned into the likeness of human beings, or into forms that were some curious hybrid of a human and an animal, or some sort of creature. But invariably, they would have a somewhat humanoid appearance. They would invariably have a mouth. And so a mouth would be carved out of the wood, or it would be cast in metal, or it would be engraven in the stone. And likewise, with the mouth, other human features were often bestowed upon these imagined and invented gods. They would be given eyes, perhaps two eyes, or perhaps more, depending on the nature of the deity or the devil or the monstrosity that was supposed to be being worshipped, there would be something for it to see with, so it could look at you, so to speak. They would have ears, perhaps, fashioned on them. If they were one of these deities that was part animal and part man, perhaps it would be the ears like a wolf or like a bull or like a lion or some other sort of a creature. And here are the ears carefully fashioned in the wood or the stone or the gold as it may have been. But here, of course, was the sad irony of the situation, that whilst these deities, these imagined deities in the figurines and the representations that were made of them, were given these organs, were given the seeming implements for these activities, they were, of course, completely useless, because eyes that are made out of gold cannot be used for seeing, and ears that are engraved in stone cannot hear a word, and mouths that are carved out of wood or stone or cast in gold cannot eat, they cannot speak, they cannot breathe. And so there was a tragic irony entirely unregistered by the persons who labored to make or to buy or to worship these deities, that the thing that they so devoted and lavished their attention upon, though it may have the external vestiges or similitudes of these things, could not in any means use them or engage in those activities that they represented or that they were suggestive of. And then, of course, verse 18 makes a damning conclusion. It says, "They that make them are like unto them." They that make them are like unto them. Well, is this just a cheap insult being leveled by the psalmist upon the worshippers of these idols? Well, of course, my friends, it is not. It is remarkable, remarkably and profoundly true. Because, says the psalmist, those who devote their attentions and lavish their attentions and their praise upon these false gods are like to them in this sense. The worshippers themselves have eyes, and they have ears, and they have mouths, but alas, they are not using them. Just like this carved image, says the psalmist, has got eyes fashioned upon the front of it, but does not make any use of them because they are stone or metal or wood. Well, likewise, the worshipper of that deity has a pair of eyes, indeed a perfectly functioning pair of eyes, but they are not making any use of them. Indeed, they have a perfectly good pair of ears, perhaps, but they are not listening. They have mouths through which they might breathe, as verse 17 mentions, but really, they are not properly alive. You see, these worshippers of these false deities were looking upon these statues with their eyes, but they were not seeing them for what they were, the work of men's hands. They were not seeing the irony of their false worship, that they were praying to a god whose ears were made out of stone. And the psalmist says, if these individuals, these worshippers of false objects, would but open their eyes and use their ears and apply their senses to the situation, they would see how foolish what they are doing really is. Where did this God come from? Jeremiah explains it at length in a chapter of his prophecy, how that the raw materials had to be fashioned, had to be selected for their suitability. Wood that wouldn't rot, for example, because you don't want a god that rots away or goes moldy or gets woodworm as it stands upon the shelf. And so the materials must be selected appropriately. And then, perhaps for longevity, it must be coated in gold or some sort of precious metal so that more can be charged for the deluxe version, so to speak. And then it can sit on the shelf, but you might have to keep it polished in case it gets tarnished or whatever it may be. Now look, says David, if you that worship these things did but open your eyes and open your ears and use your senses for this situation, you would see the folly of these things upon which you are setting your worship and upon which you are focusing your attentions and your devotions. But because you do not, it is proof that you are spiritually dead. Like these deities may have had mouths and nostrils, but had no life in them and could not use them for breathing. So, says the psalmist, those that devote themselves to these false objects have life. At least they are inhaling and exhaling through their mouths. They are existing in a biological sense, but they are spiritually dead in that tragic state of unbelief and darkness. And so it is no cheap insult in verse 18 when the psalmist says that those who worship these things are so very much like them. But remember this, my friends, and it is such an important point to register, that whilst the years may have passed by, and whilst 21st century Britain might like to think of itself as being more civilized and more intellectual and more advanced, precisely the same things are happening today as were in the days of the psalmist. That is to say that men and women are lavishing their attention, their praise, their hopes, their aspirations upon things that are man-made. Now, of course, the objects of people's affection and interest and devotion and worship, if we may so call it, are almost as many and varied as the people themselves. But they have all this in common, that they are human in their origins. And so for those who devote their lives to the pursuit of pleasure or food or recreation or sport or particular human beings that they are attracted to, or equally for those of a more intellectual bent who think that all their hopes and all their understanding of the world can be safely devoted to science or to philosophy or to the theories of humanism, they all have this in common, that they are depending upon that which is man-made, that which has originated with man, those things that are the works of men's hands, and which, though they outwardly may appear to have the ability and the means to do the worshipper some good or to convey some benefit, it is just a fraud. It is just a simulation. Oh, my friends, there are those who place so much store by other human individuals, perhaps by politicians, perhaps by figures of power and prestige, of presidents or monarchs, some upon various celebrities or sports people or film stars, or indeed persons within their own lives who they hold a great attraction and a fascination for. But while those individuals may have ears, can they hear prayer? While those individuals have eyes, do they necessarily have any visibility, or are they even looking upon the individual who is so devoted towards them? Of course they are not. Of course they are not. So often these objects of devotion, these persons of devotion, are entirely insensible and unaware of those who so fixate upon them. And likewise, my friends, for the various theories and philosophies of man upon which they so frequently depend, and which have become the substitutes and surrogates for religion in modern life, these things claim to have the means to make individuals wiser or happier or more informed or better educated. But is it true? Is it the case? Not so, my friends. Not so. Because if they are not in accordance with the scriptures, if they do not agree with this, which is definitive truth, as spoken by the only true God, then, my friends, those theories, philosophies, systems of religion and of thought are as unable and incapable of rendering any benefit or blessing as were the wooden and stone statues of ancient times. And yet upon these things, men lavish so much of their attention, and so much of their praise, which is why the instruction is needed. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And that statement, my friends, is exclusive. It is exclusive. I am the Lord thy God, says God in the first of the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me or before me. Whichever word you choose to use, it amounts to the same. The worship and praise of God must and has to be exclusive. It cannot be any other. Because if we attempt to divide his glory and oblige him to share it with another, then we are not giving unto the Lord the praise and the glory that is due unto his name. Praise ye the Lord. Because, my friends, there is, alas, this sad tendency and propensity in man to worship and to praise all sorts of false objects and wrong objects, as we see this psalm explain. Well now, this is who is going to be praised. Praise ye the Lord. But we might ask, secondly, and again, it is perhaps the cynical and human nature of our minds, we might ask secondly, well, why? Why is the Lord to be praised? Here is this simple statement, this instruction or exhortation, praise ye the Lord. And of course, the rebellious and sinful and contrary human mind wants to say, well, why? Why should I praise the Lord at all? Well, this 135th psalm is full of reasons, full of reasons. And we might subdivide these reasons into two categories. One set of reasons is what the Lord has done, and the second set of reasons is who the Lord is. And so let us look firstly then at what the Lord has done. And in this 135th psalm, a little token of his works is listed. A little sample of the acts of the Lord are here described. Verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Here, in a nutshell, my friends, is election. Election. The work of God in election. That he makes his choice. That he has his will. He has his decree and he enacts it. And specifically enacts it in relation to man. Now, my friends, the Old Testament peoples who perhaps heard this psalm at its first giving thought they knew all about election. They thought, yes, we know what this is all about. God has chosen the Jews and we are unique and we are special. That being the case, we have a guarantee of success and of prosperity and of continuation. And that will be our happy lot. And nothing can happen to us, and nothing can become of us because of who we are. But little did they know, my friends, that they themselves were but an object lesson. They were but an illustration of a far deeper and greater truth concerning election. Yes, the Lord does have a chosen people, but they are not picked because of their genetics or their biology, or their ethnicity, or their nationality. They are the objects of God's grace. Some Jews, a minority we imagine overall, and so many more who might have pejoratively been called Gentiles. These are the Lord's true people. These are his elect, which is why that verse has any meaning in Romans, which says they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That is to say, they are not all of God's chosen people who belonged once to that Old Testament nation and lineage. But the Lord hath chosen a people unto himself. And that is a reason for praise. My friends, it is most especially and particularly a reason for praise if by faith we know ourselves to be amongst that number. If we know the Lord's dealings with us and his workings with us to have all originated not with any merit or desert or efforts of our own, but because of his grace and because of his choice, and that he is pleased to describe such unlikely characters as you and I as his peculiar treasure. This is a cause of praise, election. But this is not all. The psalm goes on to describe other of the works of the Lord. It is perhaps started with one of the greatest, or at least the most original, chronologically. For we are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, says Ephesians 1, from before the foundation of the world. But now, from verse 6 and onwards, the foundation of the world is more particularly described. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. The Lord made the world. Creation is the work of his hands, and thus the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is a universal language. It is visible by day or by night, and in any conditions of the weather, God's mighty works in creation. It can be seen in everything that is visible, but in also in so much that is invisible. There are vast reaches of the known universe, my friends, that man's eye will never light upon. But God has made it, and God has created it and sustains it to this present time. And below the level of that which is visible to our naked eyes, my friends, is so much more about the created world that we do not see, but that we take for granted every moment of our lives, and indeed our very lives depend upon it. But for all the fact that we cannot see it, God can, because he made it, and he sustains it, and he keeps it to the present time. And this is another mighty cause for the praise of God, for that all things that are, all things that have existence, are the works of his hands. Without him was not anything made that is made. And this sixth and seventh verse is but a sample of those things. And now the psalm goes on. The psalm goes on through verse 8 through to verse 14 to mention what might seem like a disparate number of the works of God. But let me show you how they relate together. And so in verse 8 we read of the smiting of the firstborn of Egypt, God sending those tokens and wonders upon Egypt, and equally smiting great nations, slaying mighty kings as Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, these lands through which the Hebrews came after their wilderness wanderings en route to Canaan. And then in verse 12, how that portion, that little tract of land, was for a season given as an heritage unto Israel, his people. And then in verse 14, we read of the Lord judging his people in the first clause, and then his repenting himself concerning his servants. Now, my friends, in the span of those verses, we have four related themes, which might be briefly described as this: God judging his foes, God blessing his people, God judging his people, God blessing his foes. Now, do you see how those four things appear in these verses? One, God judging his foes. The Egyptians were the inveterate enemies of the Lord and his people. They denied his existence. They oppressed those people who were in their midst. Pharaoh proudly spoke out against Moses and Aaron, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Whilst the Egyptians had got any number of gods and deities and demigods that they believed in, they would have nothing to do with the Lord. And it did not matter that a plague came, or a second plague, or a third plague, or indeed 9 plagues in succession. Pharaoh would refuse to believe that there was any divine power behind it. His heart was hardened against the Lord. And the Lord sent judgments upon that king and upon his people of a most dramatic and a profound kind. God judges his foes. He may do so temporarily in this present sphere of existence. He most certainly will do eternally. And this is a reason to praise him. It is a reason to praise him. An aspect of the Lord's work which is shied away from in so much modern preaching and yet is so needful for us to grasp. If we had a better sense of the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of humanity, we would be the more ready to praise the Lord for any means or any ways in which he brings judgment upon it in time or eternity. The Lord judging his foes. Secondly, the Lord blessing his people and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. The Lord doing good unto that little remnant he has chosen against all the odds. And my friends, this historical episode pertaining to the land of Canaan is but a very poor object lesson of a much deeper truth, that God is able to do good and to bring blessing unto his own people in seemingly impossible circumstances and in situations that are almost beyond human mind to believe. And let me suggest that you and I are the living proof of it, my friends, that we humanly and personally deserve nothing and have nothing and certainly had nothing when we first came into the world, should nevertheless have been so remarkably blessed by the Lord. And that here at this present time we are able to gather together as the Lord's people in this little place, though we are surrounded by foes, morally and spiritually speaking, yet nevertheless the Lord has carved out for us this little niche here in Biddeford and here in this 21st century and here in this particular part of the world, and has preserved us here against all the odds. And that a place of worship continues in this building as it has since 1858. It is nothing short of a miracle, my friends, and each of the Lord's people can testify to his benefits and blessings of this kind, that the Lord blesses his people. And this, my friends, is a further cause for praise. But, thirdly, the Lord judges his people. For the Lord will judge his people, verse 14. And we know that God is a God of rectitude and is a God of justice. And just as it may please him on occasions to bless and to favor us in various different ways, so equally it might be his will and his purpose to chasten us and to cause his judgments to light upon us at different times and in different ways. Now, of course, the Old Testament Hebrews proved this on numerous occasions. And sorry to say that in so many of those occasions, they were not reproved by it, they were not rebuked by it, they most certainly were not reformed by it. It did not do them the good which it ought to have done. But there were those who were moved by the hand of the Lord when it was upraised against them, and in whom it wrought a beneficial and productive result. And Hebrews 12 tells us, as the people of God, to expect the same things. And it reminds us that we are not to balk against it, or not to be terrified at the prospect of it, but we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And it goes on to say in that remarkable passage that the Lord does these things for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, of course it doesn't, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And what is the correct response, my friends, to this truth of the Lord's judging of his people and of the chastening hand of the Lord? Verse 12 of Hebrews 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Lift up the hands which hang down. Or in other words, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, because he judges his people. But fourthly, my friends, he blesses his foes. He blesses his foes. You see, Psalm 35, in that little span of verses, goes on to say, he will repent himself concerning his servants. And let us register this, my friends. What these words mean is this: it is God doing good unto those who deserved evil. It is God acting mercifully and not bringing upon us those things which ought rightly to have come upon us. The Lord repenting himself, not that he changes his mind, but it shows that there is this reversal of what ought to be. And my friends, that you and I, by grace, may describe ourselves as the Lord's servants this day, and that he has repented himself, that he has not left us to our own devices, that he has not turned us over to our just deserts, that he has not abandoned us to a deserved hell, is a further reason to praise the Lord. He judges his foes. He blesses his people. He judges the people. He blesses his foes. And all are a reason to praise the Lord. Well, here are some of the acts of the Lord, a reason and a motivation to praise him. But now there is this second category. It is not simply about what God does. It is about who he is. Because let me tell you this, my friends, that if God had done nothing more than merely existed, then it would be entirely right and appropriate and necessary to praise the Lord. Because God is glorious in and of himself. God is worthy of praise without him having to do anything. And the psalm teaches us this as well. Because as well as giving us these reasons for praise in election and creation and judgment and blessing, it speaks of this. It says, praise ye the name of the Lord, here in verse 1. Now, what is the name of the Lord? Well, it is simply those words which we use to define him. It is those titles that describe him. It is the plain statement of his being and his existence. And this, says the psalm, is to be praised. Praise ye the name of the Lord. This is an expression that we meet so many times in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, and it is underlining this particular truth. If all we ever do is praise and thank the Lord for his works, and of course this we must do, we are thankful for the gifts that we receive, we are thankful for practical and spiritual mercies, we are thankful for the glorious works of grace which he hath wrought. But my friends, our praise must go further than that. We are also to praise the name of the Lord. We are to rejoice in the mere fact of his being. And in the simple statement of who he is. This in itself is a theme and substance of praise. Praise ye the name of the Lord. And verse 3 tells us to praise the nature of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. There are fundamental attributes that belong to the Lord. They are his qualities. They are his characteristics, if we may so describe them. And they are true concerning him. They are the reality concerning him, even in the absence of any of the works of his hands, even without any deeds being performed. And the nature of the Lord is to be praised. He is good. He is pleasant. His righteousness, his holiness, his truth. And so we could go on listing the attributes of the Lord. All these are worthy and demanding of praise. Likewise, verse 5, his greatness, for I know that the Lord is great. The Lord doesn't need to do anything to prove his greatness. He didn't need to make the world. He did not need to enact the great plan of salvation. Even in the absence of those things, his greatness is unquestionable. His greatness is undiminished. And this is a subject for our praises. Likewise, my friends, his sovereignty. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. God is sovereign. He is the supreme authority. He is the ultimate power. He is not answerable to any other. He is not subject to any forces outside of himself. That he wills, he does. That which he pleases, he performs. And this is a further reason to praise him. As to verse 13 is his eternity. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Here we are, my friends, living out these tiny little mortal lives, these temporal lives in time and place of 70 or 80 years or so as we are granted strength. Who are we to speak of the subject of eternity? What can we say about the memorial of the Lord throughout all generations? We cannot even understand it, my friends. Our little brains can't cope with the idea of eternity or with the absence of time. We are simply not formatted to deal with it. But these things are true concerning God. He is without beginning or end of days. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That is about the best that human language can do to express and describe it. And this being so concerning the Lord, it is a further reason and motivation for our praise, that his name endureth forever and his memorial throughout all generations. And so here, my friends, in answer to our somewhat truculent question, why should we praise the Lord, are an abundance of reasons. We are to praise him for what he has done, but still more profoundly we are to praise him for who he is. And the psalm furnishes us with all these reasons. Well, now let us ask a third and final question. Who is to praise the Lord? Who is to praise the Lord? We have this opening injunction and commandment, praise ye the Lord. Well, who does it include? And for whom are these words intended? And who is to heed this exhortation? At the conclusion of our psalm, in verses 19 through 21, we have this remarkable pattern. Let me read it to you. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Now, this sequence of words, this form of words, if it sounds somewhat familiar to you, ought to be. Let me highlight three other places now in the Psalms for comparison. Psalm 115 at verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Then just cast your eyes a little further over to Psalm 118, which begins, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Now, a fourth and final example in Psalm 103 and at verse 20. Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandment, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, my friends, here is a remarkable pattern of words which has much to teach us concerning who is to hear and who is to heed these commandments. We might perhaps in one sense see it as expanding circles of praise or of thankfulness or of trust. In some instances, the list includes very large categories and then narrows it down to more definite ones. And so, for example, the tribe of Levi was a subset of the people of Israel, and the house of Aaron was a subset of the tribe of Levi. In other cases, as we have seen there in Psalm 103, the circles are even more expansive and more inclusive. But my friends, the fact of the matter is this: as we look at this list of definitions, these categories of persons who are to bless the Lord, or to trust in the Lord, or to give thanks unto the Lord, the fact of the matter is that we belong to them all. That we belong to them all, particularly here in Psalm 135. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. What is the significance of that part of the description? It takes us back to verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. It is about being an object of the Lord's electing grace, because that is, of course, what this is all about. Who was Israel of old? Well, it was that alternative name given to the patriarch Jacob, wasn't it? Who, ordinarily speaking, should never have been in the line of covenant succession. He was not the firstborn son, that was Esau. His was not the birthright by male primogeniture. And yet, for all that he was not the heir, humanly speaking, for all that he was that heel grabber and deceiver, for all that he was such a deceitful and wicked man in various ways, yet the Lord chose him, and the Lord set his grace upon him. And this is the great original of the name Israel, a prince with God, a prince of all things, who before was a heel grabber, who limped upon his thigh, who was completely without power or strength, and yet afforded such a name as this. It is all indicative and illustrative of God's work in election. And if by faith, my friends, we know ourselves to be amongst the Lord's elect people, then we have this reason to praise him. We are in this category who are to bless the Lord, O house of Israel. It goes on, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Now, what do we know about the house of Aaron? Well, this part of one of the tribes was uniquely authorized to do the work of the priesthood, to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle and afterwards the temple. Nobody else was permitted. Indeed, if any attempted it or intruded upon it, whether they were a close relative, whether they belonged to one of the other tribes, whether indeed they were the king of the land, the Lord would strike them down. They were not permitted. The house of Aaron were those who could draw nigh into the temple courts, into the very midst of the house of the Lord, and could offer sacrifices there. And they, in this and in two of those other places that we read, are exhorted thus to bless, to trust, to give thanks unto the Lord. But my friends, let me remind you of the great New Testament ultimate truth that is here for ourselves. It is in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, which says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you say, well, I never belonged to Israel. I never belonged to the house of Aaron. No, indeed you did not. 1 Peter 2, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. My friends, by the grace of God, we in this New Testament age are made both kings and priests, a royal priesthood. Did you notice that? Unto the Lord. And we may come and make intercession by prayer, and we may come and bring the sacrifices of praise, and we, as exhorted in Romans, may present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, because we are made priests, a royal priesthood unto him. So in this sense, my friends, we belong also to the house of Aaron, and we have further cause to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that the house of Levi is mentioned here, sorry, in verse 20. And this, my friends, has remarkable significance. This was the tribe of which the house of Aaron was a subset, but all of the Levites were authorized to serve the Lord in different capacities, in the tabernacle courts, in the temple courts at different times and with different tasks and duties. And the history of the tribe of Levi is a most remarkable one. You see, the original of the tribe of Levi, the great ancestor who bore that name, the fourth son of Jacob, his was a very unpromising history. For you know how that with his brother Simeon, he was responsible for the slaughter of the men of Shechem, a dreadful act of genocide committed and recorded there in the books of Genesis. And on account of this gross wickedness, said God, neither Simeon nor Levi were to have any tribal portion amongst the people when they came ultimately to Canaan. And neither did they. You will find no tribe of Simeon or any tribe of Levi on any map of the tribal apportionments in the maps at the back of your Bible for precisely this reason. And yet, God was remarkably gracious unto the tribe of Levi. He said, no, you're not going to have a portion. There is going to be this punishment, this judgment upon the tribe on that account. But, says the Lord, I'm going to appoint you a higher task, a nobler task to perform. God said, I could demand my tithe of all the people of Israel and insist that a certain proportion, indeed that all of them, might be rendered unto me and be made to serve me. But I shall take Levi as a tithe of the people unto myself. They shall be redeemed unto me in order to serve me. It is a remarkable description, my friends, and it applies to the true people of God. We have been redeemed. We have been separated. We have been set apart for his service. And so in a spiritual sense, we belong to the house of Levi too. And then there is still this fourth definition and category. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. The circles become more expansive still. Those who fear the Lord. Read superficially, it might sound like a bad thing. Read in a quick way and without much thought, we might say, well, this hardly seems a very desirable description, being afraid of the Lord. Perhaps there's plenty of people who are afraid of God. Are we saying that we should just do something about it to try and allay our fears? My friends, this is not what it means at all. You cannot fear the Lord unless you know the Lord. You cannot have developed within your heart any reverential feelings towards the Lord unless you have been brought at least to believe in his existence and something concerning his nature. To fear the Lord, to be brought into that situation and state, is a tremendous mark of spiritual progress and of spiritual blessing. For who are they that fear the Lord? Do unbelievers fear the Lord? Does the world fear the Lord? No, indeed, they do not. The fool does not say in his heart, I fear the Lord. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no fear of the Lord before his eyes. But you see, as both the Psalms and the Proverbs say in other places, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It evidences that we have begun to know something of God and something of his nature if there is developed within us a reverential fear. And that is the sense and nature of the words, my friends. Terror does not produce praise. Abject fear does not move us to bless the Lord. But here is a fear of the Lord, which is clean, which is true, which is desirable. Here is a fear of the Lord, which moves us to bless the Lord. And so, my friends, here in this little cadence, which brings the psalm to its close, we have four reasons that we should praise the Lord. We fit four of the categories, four out of four of the categories, which the psalmist here defines. We are the Lord's elect people. We are priests unto him. We are redeemed by him for his service. We have been taught the fear of the Lord. And so we have a fourfold reason to praise him. We fit these four categories who are to praise the Lord. And that is not all, because let me conclude with some words near the commencement of this psalm, which says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." My friends, the Jews of old, when they went three times in a year for the temple ceremonies in Jerusalem, felt that they had great cause to praise God, because here they were in the temple, this place associated with God's presence and where he had promised to be. And so they attended those occasions with great joy and with various expressions of praise. But bear in mind, my friends, that the law of the Jews of old only required the males to present themselves, and that only three times in a year, and that, as it would appear, only between certain ages and stages in life. And that being the case, how infrequently, how rarely did they stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of our God? But here we are, my friends, privileged to live in this New Testament age. And here we are gathered to a little place where the Lord has promised his presence, and where we have seen something of his glory, and where his word assures us that he will dwell and meet with his people. And we can come, young and old, and male and female, and we can come every Lord's Day and more often beside, in order to stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of our God. And this also being true of us, my friends, and we ourselves fitting every category for the worship of God which this psalm defines, let us with resolution and determination heed its injunction and praise ye the Lord. Amen. The closing hymn is number 23. Oh, praise ye the Lord. Praise him in the height. Rejoice in his word, ye angels of light. Ye heavens, adore him by whom you were made, and worship before him in brightness arrays. Oh, praise ye the Lord. Praise him upon earth in tuneful accord, ye sons of new birth. Praise him who hath brought you his grace from above. Praise him who hath taught you to sing of his love. The hymn number 23.
Thank you.
Now, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.